My name is Barry Wong. I'm pastor here at Redemption. I do want to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us online. We're glad that you're with us this morning. This morning, we are going to continue in our series entitled The Autobiography of God. It's from the parables of Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke. Often, when church people think of parables, they think of stories that teach a lesson. I don't know if that's because of Sunday school or whatever, but a number of us were trained to like think of parables as a story that teach a lesson. So we're always looking for the lesson. Like, what am I supposed to do about this? And there's certainly some benefit in that. But as the title of our series says, we believe that Jesus is revealing the heart, values, and mission of God. So implicit in that is that Jesus can do that, right? That he is God. Only God could write his own autobiography. Part of what we're saying is that Jesus has the right and ability to do that because he is God. So part of what I'm hoping for is as we run through these parables, that you'll not just learn lessons. I mean, I hope you'll learn some lessons, but beyond that, I hope that you will get some insight into the heart and character and priorities of God. God is revealing himself if our ears are open. Last week, we looked at the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and a lost son. And I just wanted to kind of summarize a few of the core ideas from that message. The first one is this, that God loves lost people, that he is engaged in an all-out search for them and rejoices when he finds them. A second thing is that lostness, which is a terminology that's probably offensive to the great majority of people in this city, is not about immorality, at least not at its core. The roots of lostness are in our deep desire to live life on our own terms. And that is a core temptation for all of us. So when we talk about lostness, we're not pointing at other people and like making a comment on how bad they are. We're acknowledging something that's true about human beings that has been true since the first human parents, right? Adam and Eve, and all the way until the present day. We want to live life on our own terms, to be the kings and queens of our own lives. What this means is that the son in the parable last week, that younger son, is lost before he ever leaves home. He doesn't get lost when he goes to a distant country. He goes to a distant country because he's already lost. He already wants to live life on his terms. That's what he thinks the good life is, being able to do what I want when I want. And if I could just do that, life would be awesome. The third thing that we talked about last week was prodigality. The parable is the parable of the prodigal. And the word prodigal means profuse or wasteful or reckless. Can also mean like abundant. But the idea is that a prodigal is a person who spends or gives so lavishly that it could be considered wasteful or even foolish. And historically, that term, prodigal, got attached to the son because he went to a far country, blew his whole inheritance on wild living. But part of what we talked about last week is that the father is the true prodigal of the story, that he is profuse, extravagant. He is the abundant lover and grace giver who welcomes the lost and restores them to the family in freedom, authority, and righteousness and cranks up this gigantic celebration. A couple of other reflections, and then we'll get to the message for this morning. God the Father seeks the lost, but an all-out search for a person is different than a search for a coin or a sheep, right? In the parables of the coin and the sheep, the coin and the sheep have no role in being found. They're just lost. But people are different than that. We're not passive objects who have no agency. For us, being found means, in part, coming to a realization of the truth, that the good life isn't in doing what I want, when I want, that the good life has something to do with finding my home with my Father. It also means that being found, then, isn't just somebody coming and rescuing me, but that I have a role in it, that I turn from my old life and willingly come to the Father. Last week we did talk about this, that from the Father's perspective, an all-out search can mean allowing us to go our own way for a while, even when that's painful and destructive in the short term. But when the time comes, He is not God at a distance. He comes running out to meet us, rejoicing. And we talked about how in the culture in which Jesus told the parable, that would have been considered inappropriate, undignified for an older man to run in public. I think it partly had to do with just the physical logistics of having to hike up your tunic and run around and you don't know what's showing. It would have looked like somebody who didn't have self-respect. But the Father is unconcerned with what it looks like. He willingly takes on the shame and judgment to welcome us home. And when He does, He doesn't take us back grudgingly as servants. He welcomes us back as daughters and sons. Isn't that good news? Given how incredibly generous God is, how full of grace He is, you would think that everybody would be attracted to that. But it's not true. The sad reality is that there is a tendency, at least for some of us, to resist it or even to be offended by it. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to pray, and then we'll dig into this passage. Father, thank you that we can come and worship you in this place today. Thank you that we can be together focusing on you and offering our lives in worship. And so we offer now our ears and our minds, our hearts. Come and dwell with us, Lord. Be our teacher and our guide in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Let's see. I am having trouble with my clicker here. Thank you. Well, I think they did that, but that's okay. We have the technology. All right. So, just a reminder about the context of the passage that we're going to look at today. Jesus had been teaching tax collectors and sinners. Just a shorthand way of saying people that the Jews would have thought of as like extra far from God, right? Known public sinners. And He's eating with them, which is a wonderful demonstration of His hospitality and His solidarity with them. And it's also completely offensive to the religious people who are shocked and offended. In their view, Jesus is hanging out with the wrong kind of people, and he's giving off the wrong kind of idea. Like, by hanging out with these people, isn't he kind of giving tacit approval to their lives? And so they have a lot of questions about this. And so Jesus tells this story about a man with two sons. And last week we looked at the story of the first son, this younger son who impudently asks for his share of the estate. And surprisingly, the father divides his wealth between the two sons. He gives him what he asks for, and the guy takes his inheritance, runs off to a distant country, and blows the whole thing on wild living. Predictably, he runs out of money at probably the worst time. It says that there's a famine in the land, which in modern speak is there's an economic downturn. And he needs a job, but the only job that he can find is feeding pigs, which would have been a terrible job for a young Jewish man. He eventually comes to his senses and heads for home, ready to make a full apology to his father and, you know, ready to ask to be hired on. He figures he's burned the bridge in terms of being family, but maybe his dad would hire him. But it says that the father sees him while he's still a long way off and goes running out to him and hugs him and kisses him. And the son begins his apology, but never gets to finish it because the father's too busy getting a ring on his finger and shoes for his feet and the best cloak in the house to clothe him in. And he has his servants kill the fattened calf and starts this huge party and says, "This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that's where we're going to pick up the story here. So this is in verse 25 of Luke 15. It says that now his older son was in the field. Remember, he had two sons. So this is the other guy out in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Apparently the father knows how to throw a party. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. The servant says to him, "Your brother has come and your father slaughtered the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound." Oops. All right. "But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And the father came out and began pleading with him. But the son answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you.'" The Greek word there can also be translated as slaving for you. "And I've never neglected a command of yours, yet you never gave me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found.'" All right, so the older son is where he always is. You know, he's out working hard in the field. You might say that he's taking care of his share. Right? The father had divided the wealth between them, and he gave, you know, the younger son's part to him, which he went off and blew. But it sort of implies that he has given the rest to the older son. Older son in that culture would have gotten a double portion. And he apparently has been thinking about what his brother has been up to. We see that in verse 30 where he says, "This son of yours who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes." It's like, well, how does he know that? Like, did he send a private eye out to like check on him? Has he been hearing rumors? Has he just been kind of imagining, like, what the son, the other brother, must be doing? We don't actually know, but as he nears the house, he hears music and dancing and is curious, like, what the heck? Like, right in the middle of the day. And in verses 26 and 27, he hears the news about his brother. And there's this sort of moment of I don't know, it's like it's a moment of truth, isn't it? Like, how will he react? You know, his brother has come back. Well, this guy gets angry. It's a sharp contrast to the father's uncontained joy. So the son is so upset, he refuses to go into the party, though by cultural convention, he should have been there hosting on behalf of the father, like making speeches, taking care of arrangements, commanding the servants. And his refusal to be at the party is a public embarrassment to the father. Like, he's outside, like in the photo or the painting there, you can see the son is like down on the ground. It's like he's having a tantrum. You know, he's just down, really upset. And, you know, people inside would kind of know, like, okay, so he's not coming in. Culturally, the father shouldn't have to leave the party to take care of this. The son is obviously acting petulantly, and he could always take care of it later, and nobody would blame him. Instead, he comes out, and it says that he begs the son to reconsider. He pleads with him to come in. It's undignified. But again, the father is not the kind of guy who worries about what these things look like. As in his response to the younger son, he takes the shame upon himself to extend himself in love to this older son as well. Well, the son can't contain his resentment any longer. And so he explodes, you know, all these years, I've been slaving for you. I have never neglected a command of yours. He accuses the younger son of having squandered his inheritance with prostitutes. Like I said, it's hard to tell if he really knows something, if he's just projecting. But what does seem clear is that this whole situation just seems ludicrous to him. Like, reading between the lines, I think his frame of mind is something like this. I have been doing everything right, and you don't give me jack. But this son of yours, notice he doesn't say my brother, this son of yours comes back and you give him everything. Like, what kind of sense does that make? It's not fair. It's not right, and I won't be a part of it. The father's reply is, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate. This brother of yours, so he connects him back, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Incidentally, I think one of the things we see in that one little verse there is that lostness and foundness, being dead and being alive, have to do with relationship with the Father. The son was dead not because he was physically dead. He was dead because he had gone far away, right? He was out of relationship with his Father, kind of doing his own thing. And he became alive when he returned. You know, same thing with the lostness and foundness. All right, let's talk a little bit about this son's relationship with the father. Kind of relationship does this son have with his father? Well, the first thing is, he seems to think that he's earning his way, or at least that the father should look favorably upon him because he's doing the right things. He has a very transactional life with his father. What I mean by that is he has a kind of a, I do this for you, and you do this for me kind of relationship. And there's very little talk here of love, for instance, or of intimacy, or of a shared vision for life. And in that transactional way of relating, he thinks of himself as doing very well. He's obedient. He does everything that he's asked to do. And so he thinks of himself as deserving, and he thinks of the younger son as undeserving, right? Because he's been doing everything right, and if the measure is who's more obedient, you know, he thinks he's got it covered. So his relationship with the father is very transactional. Secondly, he doesn't know his father very well. But what he does know, he doesn't like. So what is revealed in this episode with the younger son is that the father is ludicrously generous. He's gracious and compassionate. He's hospitable and forgiving. And that makes the older son angry. If it means that he's going to welcome a raging sinner like his brother and underappreciate him, he doesn't like that. He doesn't want to be close to that. Which leads to the third thing there. This son is also lost. He doesn't know that his father has already given him everything. It hasn't registered anyway. And look at his idea of the good life. His idea of the good life is, you would give me a goat so I could have a party with my friends. It's not a party with his father. Right? He still, his vision of life is still to be able to do his version of what he wants, when he wants. And the terrible irony of this son is that he is at home, but he's no closer to the father than the son that was far away. In fact, I think we can make an argument that the younger son knows the father better than the older son. The younger son is no spiritual genius here, but he at least knows that his father's generous. He knows that he's merciful. He knows that if he comes back, that his father's likely to take him in because he's that kind of guy. And the older son doesn't even know that. Well, I wonder about where we fit in all this. Like, what kind of relationship do you have with the Father? People that come to a church, there's no guarantee of where somebody is at spiritually with God, but they're probably, in this setting, is a higher likelihood that people could be at least trying to do the right things. At least trying to be obedient, to do what we think God wants, and to develop a certain amount of resentment or frustration when we feel like, hey, we're over here trying. It's not perfect, but doing my best over here. And that guy over there He's not even trying, but look at how God blesses him. And what is up? Like, it feels unfair. It feels not right. And after a while, we can get to a place where we feel like, you know what? Forget this. Like, I don't need this. I will not be a party to it. And I think very much like the older brother, there's this terrible irony for those of us who go to a life group every week and come for worship on Sunday mornings and give money at the church. And somehow still don't experience the prodigality of God, his ridiculous generosity and goodness and hospitality. We reduce our life with God down to things that we do and think that somehow that should get us in good with God instead of actually having a life with him, like knowing him, being known by him. So that's the question that I'm going to leave you with this morning, is what about you? Do you know the Father as prodigally generous and extravagantly merciful? The God who runs out to restore you, who takes the shame and judgment upon himself so that you can be spared? Or do you have a diseased view of God? A view that God is hard to please and stingy. Or maybe that God is kind of like a military commander who is willing to sacrifice you to accomplish his purposes. I think a lot of church people have that one. And it's totally ironic, isn't it? The gospel story is not that God is willing to sacrifice us for his purposes. The gospel story is that he sacrifices himself to love us, to welcome us, to restore us. Some of us think about God like we think about our human father, which is natural. I mean, it's the best or the most immediate model of fatherhood that we have. I remember being in a Bible study with some college students. We were actually studying this parable, and a young woman got very taut, just really kind of physically tight, and she finally said, "I will never call God my father. That would be an insult to God." And I don't know what her father did, but clearly some issues there, right? Now, it has a happy ending. Later, she actually got to know God as someone who loved her way better than her human father. In Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, it says that God is the model for human fatherhood, not the reverse, right? It's not that whatever your father is, God is like that, except bigger. It's like, no. The ideal of human fatherhood comes from the kind of father that God is. And our misshapen views of God are problematic. They form the way that we relate to God. And they become the image that we project of God to the world. You know, all the way back in Genesis, it says that human beings were made in the image of God, to be the image of God in the world, to show the world what God is like. But if the image that we project of God is of this stingy, hard-to-please, ultra-judgmental, guy or the willing to sacrifice some pawns like you to get his work done, that is a huge problem. And it means that we can't fulfill the calling for which we were called, which is to image the true God in the world. Well, in closing, I just want to say God is not looking for people to enslave. God is looking for sons and daughters. He wants a relationship with you and me. And he loves you and is pursuing you, whether you are lost in a far country or lost here in a church building this morning. Maybe you're a younger son. Maybe you've rebelled and gotten yourself into some things that you know are destructive, but you don't know if God will forgive. The answer is he will forgive. And whether it's cheating or promiscuity or drugs and alcohol and partying or whatever else, he will forgive. And newsflash, he already knows. not like you're going to tell God something. He's going to go, "You know, I had no idea it was that bad." Like, no, he knows. Maybe you're an older son. You've been doing the right stuff, but you don't know him. You don't know that heart of generosity and kindness and welcome. Maybe you have a transactional relationship with God. You figure if you do good enough, then he'll be good to you. And maybe that's been a pathway to bitterness or resentment, this need to earn your father's approval. Might even be something no one else suspects. Nobody would know that you're lost, but you kind of know. Either way, God comes out to you. He doesn't wait for you to get to him, and he invites you in. He wants to restore you without regard to his dignity or position. He wants to be a true father to you, to love you, and to have relationship with you. I'm going to ask you to stand right now. Just going to have a brief time for you to do a little business with God. I'm going to make a quiet space and just ask God to speak to you by his Spirit, to reveal anything between you and him. This is also a chance for you to say, "Father, I want to come home. I want you in my life. I want to have a life with you." Let's pray. Father, in this quiet moment, pray that you would pour out your Spirit on those of us who are gathered here. Lord, show us the truth about ourselves, about our life with you. I know that your intention is never to shame, but to love and to forgive and to restore. And so I pray that you would do that this morning. Father, thank you that there's no place that we go that is so far from you that you can't find us and restore us and bring us home in authority and freedom and clothed in your righteousness. Lord, we give our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.